And begin reading with me, if you would please, in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write to you, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. As was mentioned in the announcements, I plan to begin with you this morning a series of lessons that I'm calling Certainty Concerning the Things That You Have Been Taught. And I do this for a number of reasons, but it's a series that I hope will be helpful to a number of different people in the congregation. I hope it'll be helpful to everyone. But it's a series that I'm wanting to direct to what I perceive to be a very real problem for many Christians. That is, living in a time when the presuppositions of so many people are that there is no God, that belief in God is really just like many ancient societies, just a belief in a myth. There is no God. The Bible is obviously then not the Word of God. It is not an inspired record from our Creator on how to live this life in a way that pleases Him. It's, in fact, just the collection of the writings of men who have perpetuated this myth that has been in place for many, many thousands of years now. That's basically, and perhaps it's an over-simplistic way of stating it, but that's basically the presuppositions that many of young people who are in schools today or who are going to colleges and universities, that's the presuppositions that they are exposed to. Now, that's very different than the presuppositions that many of you encountered in your days of growing up. If you're no longer among those that are numbered as being young, if you're among those who are older, you grew up in a society and in a culture that, for the most part, operated with the presupposition that there is a God and that the Bible is God's Word. Now, there may have been disagreements about what the Bible taught, but in many instances, I would say, in most instances, people that you grew up with, if you are older, if those that you grew up with were probably in agreement that, yeah, there's a God, and yes, the Bible is God's Word, and yes, it is a reliable record of what God's will is. Your children and your grandchildren live in a very different world. And I am hopeful that the things that I will be presenting over the next several Sunday mornings will be of some help to those who are facing the current presuppositions that are so opposed to what the Scriptures teach. But there are others in our midst who are not necessarily chronologically young, but they're young in the faith. Some who have only recently obeyed the gospel and who have perhaps not been exposed to the things that lessons such as this will present. And I believe that it would be helpful to them to hear some of these things. But there are still others who perhaps are chronologically older and who have perhaps been a member of this church or of other churches of the Lord and in other places, and have been members of such churches for many years, but who really have never talked about, the things that we're going to talk about. And I believe it would be helpful to the faith of such individuals as well. We're going to talk about some things that have to do very basically with the reasons for believing what we believe. Now, it's interesting. I've used this text in Luke chapter 1 as the text for our series because Luke, the beloved physician from among the disciples, this man who accompanied Paul on his preaching journeys, this man who was in the presence of the apostles, who were the eyewitnesses of the things that had occurred during the life of Jesus. This man, Luke, says in the verses we've read that I have sent down and written out in detail, in order, the things that happened, the things that these eyewitnesses of the events of Jesus' life, the things that they said happened. I have written down this record. He says, I've done this for you, Theophilus. And that's an interesting name, Theophilus. There's some debate on whether or not this was a specific individual. I'm inclined to think that it was. But the name means, very simply, God lover. And some suggest that what Luke is doing here is addressing this to anyone who loves God. If you're a God lover, then Luke says, I want you to know the things that I am writing. But I particularly take note of verse 4, where he says that he's writing these things so that you may know, and the New American Standard says, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now that's what all Christians need. I don't care if you're a young Christian in high school or in college. I don't care if you're a new Christian who has only recently obeyed the gospel. I don't care if you're a Christian who has been a member of the Lord's church for many, many years. We need to have a certainty, and that's what some versions used there in verse 4, that you may have a certainty about the things that you have been taught. That's what we all need. We need a certainty. We need to have an exact knowledge of the truth about the things which we have been taught. Now I want to ask you this question. As I show you some of the titles that we're going to be discussing in this series, we're going to begin today by talking about really the relationship of evidence to faith. But then in the coming weeks, we're going to talk about things having to do with the historicity of Jesus. That is, whether or not Jesus is really a historical character. Was there really a person named Jesus? Some people will dispute that that is so. But we're also going to talk about whether or not the Bible is a reliable record. Is it what it purports to be? A record from God, a message from God. And is the copy that we have in our possession one that can be relied upon as being accurate to the original message that was written? We'll also talk about the problem of evil in this world. You know, a lot of times folks will say, well, there can't be a God because this world is so bad. If there was a God who was truly a good God, then he wouldn't allow the world to be so bad. We'll talk some about the archaeological record and how it substantiates what the Scriptures teach. And then we'll conclude in our study by talking about really the bedrock, the fundamental issue in the faith of a Christian, and that is whether or not Jesus really rose from the dead. But I want to ask you this question as we begin this morning, and that is, why do you believe what you believe? What reason can you give for believing what you believe? I think I told you here last week or sometime recently that you know, sometimes when people are asked that, when brethren are asked that question, sometimes our answers aren't very good. Sometimes the answer is, well, I believe what my church believes. And then the person that's asking the question may say, but what does your church believe? And the responder would say, well, my church believes what I believe. You say, yes, but what do you and your church believe together? And say, well, we believe what each other believes. And our answers don't sometimes really provide a great depth of information about what is believed. But I want to ask you to ask yourself that question this morning. Young or old, why do you believe what you believe? I want to suggest to you that there are probably two major reasons that are given for why a person believes what they believe. And the first one is because of parental upbringing. Many of you may have been raised by mother and father who are Christians. And you were brought up attending on a regular basis assemblies such as this. And you heard and have heard countless numbers of sermons. And you've attended many Bible classes. And maybe in your homes you prayed with your parents before you had your meals. And you saw your parents growing up in the practice of these things. And so there has been a great parental influence exerted upon you. Now let me ask you this. Is there anything wrong with that? Is there something wrong with saying, my parents exerted a great influence in my life that produced my being a member of the Church of Christ? It led me to become a Christian, the things that I saw in my parents' homes. Well, of course there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, the Bible urges parents to exert this kind of influence upon their children. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes about fathers bringing their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's nothing wrong with the child learning about faith in God from his or her parent. But now I want to ask you this. Wouldn't a Muslim say the same thing? Wouldn't a Muslim say, well, I grew up in a home where I saw parents devoted to the teachings of the Quran, believing in the accuracy of the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad? I grew up under the influence of parents who had a deep faith in Allah, and I became a Muslim because of what I saw in my parents' home. Wouldn't a Muslim likely say the same thing? And if so, what makes your belief right and his wrong? Now you see, that's part of the presupposition that the young people today are going to be facing. And that is the argument that people will make as well. It's just all a product of parental influence. And so the influence of Christian parents is really no better than the influence of Muslims, and vice versa. Well, the Muslim's parents taught him the wrong faith, some might say. That's the difference. He was taught what was wrong. But you know what the Muslim would say? He'd say, that's exactly what your parents did. They taught you the wrong faith. So what makes your upbringing right and his wrong? Now, I think that's a good question. Now, I'm the one who put this sermon together, so I may be biased. But I think that's a good question. What makes his upbringing wrong and yours right? But I want to tell you a second major reason that people often give for believing what they believe. And they will say, well, preacher, what I know is this. I know that Jesus is the Son of God. And I learned from the teachings of the Scriptures that I to be right with God, must believe in Him and turn from my sins, and confessing my faith in Christ, I was baptized to wash the guilt of my sins away. And I'm telling you that I felt the lifting of that sense of guilt off of my shoulders. I know that Christianity is right. It has changed my life. I have experienced personally what I read about in the Bible, and I know that what is there is right and true. And so, what many people will say is, I believe what I believe because of my religious, my personal experience. Is there anything wrong with that? No, not a thing. Not a thing wrong with that. And in fact, if Christianity is true, wouldn't we expect someone to feel the influence of God working in their lives as they take the teachings of His Word, or what they have come to believe is His Word, and putting those things into practice in their life? Wouldn't you expect someone to have these experiences and to express them in ways such as that? But now let me ask you this. Wouldn't a Mormon say the same thing? Wouldn't a Mormon say, well, now, you see, I have listened to and I have believed and I have put into practice the teachings of Joseph Smith. I perceive him to be a prophet of God. I have listened to and studied the teachings of the Book of Mormon, and I have put these things into practice, and it has changed my life. Wouldn't you expect a Mormon to say exactly the same thing? And now my question to you, as you might expect, is, so what makes your experience right and his wrong? What makes your experience, the one that is genuine and true, and his, the one that's false? Well, some might say, well, I can tell you what makes the difference. The difference is, he was deceived. But you know what he would say? He'd say the same thing about you. He'd say, no, you were the one that was deceived. So why are you undeceived and he is deceived? I just think that's another good question. Now some at this point are probably saying, what in the world is he doing? He's agreeing with the things that he says are being taught in these universities and colleges. He's making arguments for the opposition. He's shaking our faith. Well, that certainly is not my intention. What I am trying to point out to you is this, that we may have some reasons for believing what we believe that are very valid reasons. Parental upbringing, personal experience, those are valid reasons. But they, though they are valid, are not necessarily sufficient on their own to be a solid foundation for faith. If your only answer to the question of why do you believe what you believe is that it's what my parents taught me, or it's because of my personal experience, then you may not have an adequate basis for faith that is better than anyone else's faith. I suggest to you that we need to shore up our faith, to provide underpinnings for it, not instead of these things that we've mentioned, but in addition to them. That there are reasons for us to affirm that New Testament Christianity is unique among all world religions that we can say there are reasons, other reasons that I hope to explore with you in this series, other reasons that give us justification for saying, I know with certainty the exactness of the things that I have been taught. Now that's what we ought to strive for. And I would say to you young people who may be encountering now or at some time in the future, professors or others in positions of authority who would be teaching you things that might cause you to question your faith, I would say this to you. It is not wrong for you to be questioning those things. I hope that I can present to you some reasons for you to be confident that when those kinds of questions are raised, you won't be shaken. You won't be caused to think, well, there really is no difference between belief and the Bible. There's no difference in Christianity and other world religions. Well, let's begin with, first of all, just talking a little bit about the relationship between faith and evidence. Because I want to suggest to you in this lesson that one of the reasons that you have for having confidence in the exact truth about the things that you have been taught, in Luke's words, one of the reasons you have for being confident about these things is that they are based upon evidence. Now let me say to you that in the minds of many, and perhaps some even here, the idea of depending upon evidence seems to be contrary to belief, to faith. Sometimes, you know, folks will say, well, you know, I just think that if you really are a believer, if you really have faith, then you're not going to have to worry about these things, David. Well, what exactly is faith? Let's talk about that first. Some have said faith begins where reason ends. In other words, what you believe, it's faith is what you believe, even though there is no reason to believe it. You come to a point where you just say, okay, you'll hear him sometime talk about taking a leap of faith, a blind faith. That if you start asking questions about why should I believe this, what reasons are there, then that means you don't have faith. Someone has put it this way, faith is believing what you know can't be true. Now, is the Bible asking us to believe things that we know can't be true? Is the Bible calling upon us to believe in things without evidence to substantiate them? Just believe it anyway? Someone else made this statement. Faith means believing in something when common sense tells you not to. Now, do you think that that's what God is wanting us to do? When you enter this building in order to engage in worship and to participate in the faith of the New Testament as we do here, do you think God says, oh, by the way, check your brain at the door? Don't think. Don't reason. The Tampa Tribune some years back made this statement. Faith is unquestioning belief that does not require proof or evidence. Let me say it again. Faith is unquestioning belief that does not require proof or evidence. Now, what I want to establish for you in this first lesson is just this. That is not the faith of the Bible. That is not what the Scriptures present. An unquestioning, unthinking, unreasoning belief that doesn't require proof or evidence about the truth of what's being taught. Let me give you one verse. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verses 2 through 4. Here we have the record of one of Paul's preaching journeys. Verse 1 tells us where he is. He comes to the city of Thessalonica, and there's a synagogue there. And verse 2 says that according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Did you notice the words describing what Paul did in Thessalonica? For three Sabbaths, he went to this synagogue and he reasoned. He took the Scriptures that these people were familiar with, and from them he explained. Do you think Paul went into these folks and said to them, "Now, I want to talk to you about some things that you are not going to be able to ask for proof or for reasons about. I want to talk to you about God and God's expectations and God's plan that He is working out, but you can't ask. You can't doubt. You can't question. You just need to believe." You think that's what Paul did? Well, obviously, it's not what he did. The text tells us he explained and he reasoned with them. If you could talk to these people that Paul taught and who were converted, if you could talk to them just 5 minutes after they were converted, and you could ask them, "Why did you believe, why did you come to believe what you have now believed?" Do you think they would say, "It was my upbringing? My parents taught me that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah that we have waited for"? Nope. That's not what they would have told you. That's not what happened. Do you think they would have said, "Well, it was my experience in life. I believe these things and it has just made such a dramatic change in my life"? You're talking to them 5 minutes after their conversion. There's been no time for such changes that will indeed come in one's life as a result of their following the gospel. But no, they've just been converted. You see, Paul relied upon evidence to convert these people. Evidence from Scripture. Evidence that he could provide as an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what I'm telling you is that this notion that faith is not reasonable, it is not, it should not rely upon evidence and the presentation of evidence. What I'm telling you is that's absolutely contrary to what the Bible describes as the faith of New Testament Christians. Now some might say, "Well, but wait a minute, David. Don't we walk by faith and not by sight? Doesn't that mean we shouldn't be looking for evidence?" No, that's not what that means at all. If you look in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, where that statement appears, you'll see that in its context, Paul is saying, we haven't seen heaven. We haven't seen God with our own eyes. He's not talking here about the basis of these people's Christian faith, he's talking about the fact that they have not seen heaven. They haven't seen God, just like you and I haven't. You know, the point really is this. The evidence that these people had received in Corinth from Paul's testimony, from Paul's writings, from Paul's preaching, the evidence that they had received from him and had accepted and had come to believe, that was the basis for their belief that there is a heaven. That there is a God whom they haven't seen with their eyes. But he had given them substantial evidence that Jesus was the Son of God, who had come from heaven, who had died for their sins, who was their Redeemer if they would come to him. You see, those reasoned teachings from evidence was the basis for what Paul was saying about walking with faith that there is a heaven. There are many other passages of Scripture that we could look at along that line, but our time is about to run out. I want you to think with me, though, about the importance of evidence as it is revealed regarding Jesus and his teachings, and even Jesus' own personal teaching about this. Look with me first in John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John is concluding here his record of the gospel account of Jesus' life. He has written in this about seven miracles. You'll find seven miracles recorded in the gospel of John. But then in verse 30, as he concludes his writing, he says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples." He did many other miracles, which are not written in this book. "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now what John is saying here is, I've written the account of what I witnessed myself in the miracles that Jesus performed. I have written these things so that you will believe. Do you see the basis of John's appeal? And this is true of the gospel preachers throughout the New Testament. The basis of the appeal is upon evidence. Have your faith based upon the proofs that God has supplied that Jesus is God's Son. John is saying, here was the evidence. It was the miracles that Jesus was doing. But I want you to notice that Jesus himself talked about this. In John chapter 5, if you'd look there, John chapter 5, and we'll just pick up in the middle of a discussion that he is conducting. In verse 1, he says this, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true." Now, drop down a little bit further. He says, verse 36, "The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." Now, listen to what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I have done works. It's the same thought that we saw in John chapter 20. The signs, the works that Jesus had done. Jesus is saying, I've done these miracles amongst you. They testify. They are the evidence that I am who I claim to be, God's Son. He said, if I came and made that claim just on my own, he said, you shouldn't believe me. Think of it this way. If I came here today and I told you folks, I want you to know that I am David, the Son of God, would you believe it? I have nothing more than my claim. Well, there are a lot of people that make that claim. And we generally dismiss them as being deluded or deceivers. And what Jesus is saying here is, that's exactly how the people should have treated him. If he did nothing more than just say, I'm God's son, they shouldn't have believed him. But he said, I didn't do that. I gave you proof. And what he says is, I expect you to take the proof that I've provided and believe because of it. Now, did Jesus want people to become his followers solely on the basis of an unreasoned, unquestioning kind of belief? No. He wanted followers that came after him because they had seen proof of the truthfulness of what he was saying, and they accepted it. If you want to make a comparison, I'll just do this very quickly and then we'll close. You want to make a comparison of this. We're not talking about faith in God that can be proved like according to a scientific knowledge. I mean, like a chemist can take two compounds and mix them and it blows the lab up, and then he goes back and he repeats the experiment and the same thing happens again. And therefore, you've got proof that the combination of these things is explosive. We're not talking about proof like that. What we're talking about is proof more like what you see in a courtroom. You ever served on a jury? The lawyers may say something to you along the lines of, now you were not present when this crime was committed, but you're going to have evidence given to you that will be substantial enough for you to say that man committed the crime. That's what the prosecutor is going to do. The defense attorney is going to get up and he's going to say, I'm going to give you evidence that will prove that man did not commit the crime. And as the jury, you're going to be responsible for taking the evidence as it's presented, weigh it, and decide. That's what you must do. That's what I must do. That's what God calls upon all men to do. Take the evidence that's been presented, weigh it, reason, think about it, and decide. And that's what I hope we can do over the next few weeks with some of the evidences that we're going to be looking at regarding the faith that the Bible speaks to us about. I hope you'll be able to be here. I hope it'll be beneficial to you. If you're not a Christian today, but you have already taken the evidence, weighed it, considered it, thought upon it, reasoned it through, and you have come to the conclusion that Jesus is unquestionably the Son of God that he claimed to be, then will you not act upon that? If you've never obeyed Jesus, won't you do so today? Turn away from your sins, believing that he is God's Son, confessing. Be baptized. Wash the guilt of your sins away. Maybe you've learned that from your parents. That's good. Maybe you've learned it from someone else. But base it upon the conviction of the proofs that you read in the Bible. And come to him in faith with that conviction of your own. Won't you do that while we stand and sing?